Continuing in anthropology, I want to talk about the fall. In covenant theology, we went through the fall, the nature of the covenant in the garden, and all of that. So I won't go into all of that again, except just to say, remember what we said, that the way the Reformed understand it is that our relationship with God is inherently covenantal. A covenant is required, which is basically a delineation of the nature of our relationship with God. How it is that we can have, how that we can enjoy the blessings and benefits that God desires to give us in a way that respects His sovereignty. That's the big issue. And the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was essentially that. It was a token of the fact that all of the good things they had to enjoy didn't just exist. They weren't just there. They hadn't accomplished it themselves. They were God's gift to man. And in recognition of that fact, here is this one tree which is withheld, right? So that them not eating of that tree was an acknowledgement of the covenant relationship, was an acknowledgement of the fact that it was God that gave them these things, God that had that sovereign right to give them those things, demonstrated by God, that by the fact that God in His sovereignty withheld that one tree. They weren't out anything. They weren't, you know, God wasn't holding out on them. There was no material deprivation. They had all sorts of trees, all sorts of food, plenty to eat. But that was withheld as a sign, as a token of that sovereignty. That's why eating of the tree was such a big deal. It wasn't, you know, just some little line they crossed. You know, God's not arbitrary. When they ate of that tree, they rejected the covenant relationship. They rejected God's sovereignty. They rejected the terms of that relationship. And the terms of that relationship were essentially the terms of their life. It was a definition of what it meant for them to exist as creatures of God. So if they eat of that tree and violate that covenant, of course death is the only possible response. So what we want to talk about today is having eaten of the tree, having broken the covenant, what are the effects of that? So we're talking about anthropology. We've talked about man in his original created state, in the state of innocence, as the theologians call it. Now we want to talk about what effect it has that the fall happens. And I've outlined four general areas of effect. Physical corruption, total depravity, relationship breakdown, and finally the foundation of it all, the reason for it all, is divine alienation. Physical corruption, man was not originally subject to death. Man was created originally to live forever. I believe that this is why, even though death is such an absolutely universal experience for the human race, literally everybody dies, literally everybody has, you know, before you're very old at all, you know of people who have died. It should just be an accepted part of existence, and yet we view it with horror, inevitably. Yeah, Josh?
So if man was designed to live forever before the fall, right?
Yeah.
So does that mean that, like the laws of science were different then? Like, now it seems like we're designed to, like, age, you know, die.
Right.
If we were designed to live forever, then how would that work?
I actually kind of mentioned that in the notes. It might, some speculate that the law of entropy was different at that time. That the law of entropy comes into the world as a result of the fall. That all things are subject to entropy. Perhaps our bodies just worked better. Because even now, our bodies are, every cell in your body is replaced over time, right? So if you're 70 years old, not one single cell in your body is actually 70 years old. The very oldest, I don't know what it is, like 10 years, 15 years? I don't know for sure.
It's,
I know neural...
basically, as long as you live, there's some cells in your body that...
Are there some that...
Your body produces a bunch of, like, amino cells that you need your life and then stores them.
Okay. So there's something, and that's what cancer basically is, right? When that process of duplication goes haywire somehow. There's a kind of a copying error. And normally our body deals with those things and eliminates them. But over time, those build up. And, you know, if you don't die of something else, you're almost certainly going to die of cancer if you live long enough. Right? Well, if there's some principle of decay that's introduced into our body, or some life or vitality that our body had that it has lost, so that it can no longer do that as long as it could. Or if it does have to do with a general law of entropy, I don't know. There's a lot about that we don't know for sure. You know, there was the tree of life in the garden, and there is indication that the access to the tree of life had something to do with this. You know, because God says when he ejects them from the garden, he says that they're barring them from the tree of life, lest they take of it and eat and live forever. So it might have been something in that tree that sustained. Some people think that was especially common view in the Middle Ages, there was something about that tree. Many think now that it might have been a symbol for something. It was a sacramental presence of God, but it was actually the presence of God which was the problem, that losing that presence was what loses us that life, if that makes sense. Like I said, there's just a lot we don't know. The Bible doesn't, Dad would always say that the Bible is not written to satisfy our curiosity. It's written to tell us what we need to know. So, so you know, we are not brains in a jar, right? We're not just brains on sticks. We are ensouled bodies. There's often a Gnostic idea that is still in Christianity sometimes, that the body doesn't matter very much. It's just the soul that matters. And I've heard Christians that would say that they didn't really understand why the physical resurrection mattered at all. They didn't really care about that. They figured they just live some sort of spiritual existence. But that's not, I mean, the biblical witness is very much that our bodies are good. Our bodies are, that we are, there's that statement you'll see that C.S. Lewis made from time to time that says, you're not a body, you have a body, you are a soul. And I take objection to that. I don't think that's accurate. I usually really like C.S. Lewis, but I don't like that statement. Because we are just as much body as soul. Now, it's true that we can exist as a soul without a body. But that's not our normal state of existence, and that's not our ideal state of existence. So the fact that the corruption is introduced to our bodies are subject to decay and weakness and disease and all of those things, is a really serious part of the curse. It's not a small thing. It really is a serious, as anybody who's struggled with chronic illness or chronic pain, or as we all suffer more and more from old age and all those kinds of things, that is a real thing. You know, our minds, our thinking breaks down even, it's just, we're subject to decay, and that affects every aspect of our existence. Any questions about that or other thoughts? Next is total depravity. And again, I would say about physical corruption, one thing is, that's another aspect where there's a lot we don't know, just because we don't know what Adam and Eve were like. There was a lot about how they, did they have abilities? Did they have capacities that are beyond anything we would even understand now? Possibly. We don't know. We just know that what we are now is not what we were intended to be. Okay, and then total depravity. This is of course one of the key doctrines of the Reformed view. The first letter in the so-called TULIP, 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. To understand this rightly, understand that God said to Adam and Eve, "On the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." God never rescinded that promise. In fact, I think you can look at the events surrounding the curse and see that promised death actually happened. Because you see immediately the effects in Adam and Eve of spiritual death. And the beginning of the process of physical death. Total depravity outlines that, basically. What total depravity teaches us is that every aspect of man's existence is subject to the corruption of sin. And this is different than many Christians believe. The medieval scholastics, the scholastic church, the medieval church, the Roman church, believed, for example, that man's intellect was untainted by sin. That it was still possible for the unbelieving man to arrive at really basically any level of truth. And a lot of this was in relation to their view of the philosophers. They had rediscovered Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and were kind of blown away by it at the time. The rediscovery of classical civilization was a huge shock to the medieval world, because the classical, if you had discovered that there was a civilization, 3,000 years older than you that was capable of space flight, for example, you think of the effect that would have on us. That was basically what the discovery of classical civilization did to medieval Europe, right? And so they wanted to argue that Socrates and Plato and guys like that were what they called virtuous pagans, that they used their intellect rightly to come to a great deal of truth, because their intellect was untainted by depravity. The Reformation rejected that. It said that every aspect, now it's not denying that man's intellect could come to some true conclusions, but they rejected the idea that it was untainted by sin. They taught that they essentially reasoned, therefore, that a man could come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and salvation, therefore, without the grace of God, and without hearing the gospel, that the pagans could reason their way to God, basically, and they believed that some had actually done so, men like Socrates and Cicero and Virgil of the Divine Comedy, for example. The Arminians of our own day believe that the will is untainted by sin. So that even without the grace of God affecting in our hearts, it is possible for a man to make a good choice, to make that first step toward God, so that God's grace can begin to be active in him, to transform his affections and his intellect. But that his will is uncorrupted by sin, and therefore it is possible for a man to make a good choice in his own strength. That's the Arminian view. In our own day, actually, what most non-Calvinists believe would not be that pure Arminian view. It would be something more like Wesley taught an idea of prevenient grace, grace that goes before, which is the idea that, yes, everybody's will is tainted by sin, but in actuality, prevenient grace is the grace of God that goes out from the effects of the cross of Christ that affects every single human being, so that every human being's will is cured of its corruption by sin, so that even though theoretically everybody is corrupted by sin, their will is corrupted by sin, the grace of God makes it so that everybody is able to choose or not choose as they will.
Isn't that the problem of, extreme legalism, like Catholics, where it's like they believe that Christ just gave you the opportunity to save yourself or to...
Yeah, it's a different version of the same thing. Whereas the Reformed view, as expressed in the Canons of Dort, is that our entire nature is corrupted by sin, so that it takes an act of the grace of God to regenerate our dead hearts, so that we are able to take that step toward God, that we can make that choice for Christ. We can make that choice for Christ because God has enabled us to do so. And everybody whom God enables to do so will do so. Everybody who has had that spiritual resurrection. And that is the way a lot of times that salvation is spoken of, as a spiritual resurrection, which goes back to that point we made at the beginning, that Adam and Eve experienced spiritual death when they fell into sin by the corruption of their entire nature, that their whole nature became prone to hate God and to hate their neighbors. we see that immediately. They're blaming each other. They're hiding from each other. They're there's immediate breakdown in the relationship between Adam and Eve, which we'll look at in a moment. A breakdown in the relationship between human beings and creation, even alienation from their own bodies, right? They became aware that they were naked and are ashamed. They become alienated even from their own physical natures. So all of that shows that spiritual death actually happened. So as I say here, the imaginations of man are only evil continually. Man is cursed to believe the lie, the same lie that the devil told Eve, that they could be as gods, knowing good and evil. They could decide for themselves. Man believes he is the arbiter of right and wrong, and the result is continual misery. And that's the essential nature of that curse, that spiritual death, is that the lie that Eve accepted becomes the curse that mankind is cursed to believe, that we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. That we put ourselves in the place of God. And all of the misery of the race flows from that. Any questions about that? Second point.
It sounds like that Wesleyan theory, because it almost seems like, I guess just the image that popped in my head, how the grace is going outward. It seems like a grace bomb, but then it just has a very specific goal. So it almost seems like the theory is merely trying to balance the prideful desire of my will is what makes the difference versus and it's trying to balance that with the fact that not everybody chooses Christ.
Kind of.
Whereas, you know, if that grace were going outward like it said, wouldn't just everybody be saved?
Well, that's the question, right?
Yeah.
John Wesley was originally, he was Reformed. He was a Calvinist. He and Whitfield, when they started the Methodist Church. After Whitfield died, Wesley abandoned Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
And he believed it produced nominalism, false assurance. People just, well, I'm saved because I'm elect, and therefore I don't need to repent. I don't need to, the same thing that drove Arminius, the same thing that drove Pelagius was that a belief that people's nominalism could be overcome by that idea that, no, you have to do this. You have to, you know, by that focus, by putting all the weight on human responsibility, that would overcome nominalism. Now, it failed. It didn't. I mean, there's every bit as big a problem with nominalism in Arminian churches as there is in Reformed churches, because that's just human nature. One might even argue a greater problem. So Arminius, Jacob Arminius in the 16th century, 17th century, he taught this idea that man's will was uncorrupted by sin and man had an inherent ability to choose God. Wesley was well enough versed with the responses to Arminius to know that that was unbiblical, to know that all had fallen into sin, that all had been corrupted by sin by the universal effects of the, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, as sin entered into the world through one man and death by sin. You know, that it entered into the world. All have sinned. All have come under this the effect of death, that all of us are unable. So then he acknowledged that, but how do you overcome that and still allow for this universal call to your own accountability? And Augustine talked about prevenient grace. But for Augustine, prevenient grace was that grace which was given to the elect only. That grace that comes into my heart and transforms my heart, enabling me to hear and believe the gospel. That is a particular grace. And that often confused people because, as heretics often do, did I just call John Wesley a heretic? Kind of. That to take established terms and to give them new meanings, right? So he took the established term of prevenient grace and he changed its meaning. It was no longer a particular grace that was prevenient, but a universal grace. It went to everybody. So that everybody gained that, that basically it overcame the corruption of sin so that everybody could make that free choice. But they could also make that choice not to. when I think the witness of the scripture is clear, is that when people's eyes are actually open to the nature of the choice, when people have the ability to make the choice by the regeneration of God, they will always choose God. If their hearts are transformed by His grace, they will. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. So that's kind of some of the background of that.
Matt.
Yeah.
That bit about the medieval Roman Church versus the Reformation. Not really what my question is, but does that help explain why some circles of modern classical education there's such a pull to Orthodoxy, or rather, Russian Orthodox Church away from the Reformed Church? Something there about going back more to the medieval way of thinking that man's intellect is not corrupted.
I think there's an element of that. And this issue of how much of the world's thinking, you know, because we wouldn't say zero, that everything the world says is wrong. I mean, there are those extremes. There are those, one might call them fanatics, who would just reject anything. You know, like the Islamic general who burned down the Library of Alexandria and justified it by saying, if it's agrees with the Quran, then we don't need it. If it disagrees with the Quran, then we don't want it. You know, and so I just burned the whole thing down. You know, which every one of us book lovers just thought, you know, I can't believe that happened. But there are occasionally Christians who will fall into that extreme level, failing to recognize there is common grace, and the unbeliever is capable of coming to truth about many things. And so, but to what degree do we accept that? You know, that's always been a debate, and that's always difficult. Back to your question, you know, I honestly think, I know for a lot of people, the people that I have known that have been tempted back to Rome or to Orthodoxy, the issue is a little different than that, generally. The issue has to do with the quest for assurance. And what they generally cite is the chaos of evangelicalism. Everybody believes different things. There's no standard. There's no magisterium. There's no place you can go to say, I'm going to listen to this guy. This guy's going to tell me what to believe. I'm going to read this book, and I can be absolutely confident that it's right. And that book can't be the Bible, because everybody disagrees about what the Bible says. I want somebody to tell me what the Bible says, somebody who is authoritative, and we won't have to ever disagree with him. Now, I think it's, and Rome claims to be that, and so does Orthodoxy. And if anything, Orthodoxy probably has a little bit stronger claim to that. I still think even in Orthodoxy's case, it's an illusion. I mean, we have a case right now where there's the Russian Orthodox Church. The Patriarch of Constantinople recognized the Ukrainian Orthodox Church as autocephalous, which means it rules itself, which the Russian Orthodox Church had a major problem with. The Russian Orthodox Church therefore refused to acknowledge the self-governing nature of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. This was 10 years ago or 8 years ago or something like that, for reasons which just in the last year have become very apparent, why Russia would have such a problem with the Ukrainian church being declared autocephalous. And so Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, broke with the Patriarch of Constantinople over that issue, which is like, that's their whole ball game, right? Is recognizing this is the church. We know what the true church is because they go back to the fathers through the Patriarch of Constantinople. And so in the Russian Orthodox Church breaking with the Patriarch of Constantinople and declaring themselves the one true church, the true defenders of Christendom, the third Rome, that's the way Moscow sees itself, is a huge issue. Let alone all the problems. I mean, you know, if you can get Nancy Pelosi and Clarence Thomas both claiming to be in the same religion, you know, like, how can you say this is the same religion that can encompass, you know, both Joe Biden and Antonin Scalia, you know? And yet, it does, Roman Catholicism. As Carl Truman says, you guys have every bit as much diversity within the Roman Catholic Church as there is within Protestantism. You guys just do your books together, you know? That's really it is a superficial unity. And that is true. But I think that's, I mean, I think the issue of accepting the unfallenness of, because there is in classical education, there can be an idolatry, I think, of classical civilization, of Greece and Rome and so forth. And I remember Gary North talking about once when he was learning Latin and he'd read all these poems of, I think it was Ovid, and he'd read, like, you know, sonnet number 3 and then sonnet number 6 and sonnet number 8. I'm like, wait, why are we skipping all these sonnets? Why are they, like, what about the other ones? And then he went back and read those that weren't in his classical education book. He went back and read those other ones. Like, oh, that's why we skip those, because they're pornographic, you know? And there's a whole lot of classical civilization which you just kind of have to kind of sweep under the rug, you know, if you're going to be educating children today in the classical civilization, because there's a ton of it that's just pornographic. That's a potential danger of that educational model, I would say, is falling into that trap of. So I guess it's kind of a roundabout way of answering the question. I hadn't really thought too much about that aspect of the draw to Rome. I think that's there, or the draw to Orthodoxy rather. I think that's called swimming the Danube, isn't it? Or the or the Volga, maybe, instead of swimming the Tiber. I don't know.
That just kind of helps explain why I hear in those circles a lot, like, we're educating our children to become more fully human. And I understand why they say that.
Right.
It's always just rubbing me the wrong way.
I think it's a snare, yeah. I think it's a snare. You know, it's interesting. That's one of the central themes of the Divine Comedy. Is Dante Alighieri's recognition of his over-reliance on secular philosophy and struggling to come. And that's why Virgil leads for like the first half of it. You can take him through purgatory and you can take him through hell and purgatory, but it can't get him into paradise. You know, he's got to have the divine wisdom to get him to paradise. You know, human philosophy can only go so far. So, and what that line is, how far that is a matter of great debate. But there's got to be a line. Yeah. I think we'll take the second half of this, because there's some serious stuff in the second half of this. I think we'll take this next week, which will save me some prep time. So, any other questions about what we've talked about so far today? Again, the effects of the fall on man is what we're trying to get at here.
Adam, you can do exactly like the relationship between, like, their covenant between God, like, why God would help
the tree?
Or was it just like.
Kind of hard to know. I don't know. I tend to think they knew a lot more than we maybe think they did. I don't know how to answer that. I mean, it had to be a knowledgeable sin. Even just knowing they were breaking the commandment of God, though, that was enough, right? That's plenty. I think it's implicit. I think it's implicit in the thing itself, even though there's always been a lot of debate about the meaning of the tree exactly. But I think it's implicit in the nature of the commands. You know, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I mean, that's a covenant. You know, that's a covenant. And it's predicating the relationship, the enjoyment of all of God's good gifts on the obedience of that one command, which was symbolic. Because God's never arbitrary. God never does anything for no reason. The obedience to that command was symbolic of their submission to his sovereignty writ large. You know, it's just that sovereignty would have been implicit to them in everything. They would have, of course, as long as they were in covenant with God, it would have been natural for them to follow God's sovereignty in every aspect of their lives. It wouldn't have even been a question. But it cannot be implicit. It has to be explicit. And that's why the tree was there. The tree was there to make that sovereignty explicit. And I think it's clear. You know how, and I think Adam and Eve were way smarter than any of us are, and so if we can understand that, surely they could too. So I that's what I think. But there's always, you know, whenever we're talking about what Adam and Eve knew or what they were like or anything, there's always, there would be some degree of speculation there. So I want to be careful. Other questions or thoughts?
Where it said that they believe that access to the tree of life could have how they lived forever.
Yeah.
What capacity, because they weren't eating of it, were supposed to be?
Say that again.
So in your notes it said that they believe like access to the tree of life.
Right.
Was how they could, you know, live forever.
Yeah.
They weren't eating of it. They weren't supposed to be.
Well, no, they weren't supposed to be eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Oh, that's right.
The tree of life. Yeah. Now there's a question there. To just comment on that a little bit more. There are some that believe that Adam, it's been common to believe that there was a probationary period, right? That Adam and Eve needed to obey for, you know, to keep from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for some explicit period of time. And at the end of that period of time, then they would be granted the tree of life, which they would eat and then become eternal, become immortal. That they would like graduate to some higher state. There are others that think, no, they were already eating the tree of life, and eating the tree of life is what continually sustained that life. Yeah. I don't think there was a probationary period. Now, there's never a word of that in the scripture. It's always an implied idea. I think they were eating of the tree of life already, but I don't think there was anything physical about the tree of life that granted them that. I think it was a sacramental presence. That the tree of life was a sacrament of their fellowship and presence with God, but it was that actual and everything that flowed from that relationship with God which was what gave them that eternal life. So that it was actually being barred from fellowship with God, which was symbolized and made very clear. So they couldn't fool themselves, and they would not misunderstand. They were barred from that tree of life. It's sort of like when you excommunicate someone and you bar them from the table. I mean, it's just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. Physically, that's not doing anything. But it's a symbol of the fact that you have been barred from the presence of God. Right? And that has its work. That has its effect. That's what it was for them to be barred from the tree of life, I believe. I think that's the right way to understand that. Again, of itself, it's just a symbol. But to be actively told by the church, you may no longer take this, you know, is a statement, speaking of their alienation from God because of unrepentant sin. Hopefully, and not just because they annoy the elders or something like that. Churches misuse that, sadly. But that's another subject. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions? Well, why don't we go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for revealing all these things to us. Thank you that you did not leave us in our state of sin and misery due to our rebellion, but you have redeemed us, saved us, are in the process of saving us. We thank you as we see the little glimpses and pictures of the glory and the beauty that we possessed before the fall. Lord, what a joy it will be to recover that by your grace and your salvation, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.